Morning, friends. Welcome to our adult Bible class this morning. We're certainly happy to have you with us. We're studying in the book of Philippians, so would you turn to the second chapter with us, please? It was the psalmist who wrote, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Like the dew of Hermon, and like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." It was this blessing that was in jeopardy at Philippi. And it was basically because the unity of the church at Philippi was threatened. And it was being threatened by the factions that we have been studying. It's being threatened essentially by the internal dissension among the Christians. And as a result of the threat to the unity of the church at Philippi, the blessing that accompanies unity was in jeopardy. Now, we've already noticed in our study to this point in Philippians chapter 2 that the antidote to the problem of internal dissension at the church at Philippi was sharing the mind of Christ. And we noticed right at the very beginning of our second chapter that there are at least three components to the mind of Christ. The first one was in verse 2. Before I give you the three components, let me just remind you that we have already established the fact that when we use this word mind, what we are actually talking about is an outlook or a point of view or a perspective. So there are three components to this outlook or three components to the point of view that will resolve the problem of internal dissension. Now, the three components, first of all, in verse 2, it's a loving outlook. Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." When we come into verse 3, we find that it is an humble outlook, because Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And when you come to verse 4, it's a considerate outlook. "Look not every man on his own things, or on his own interests, or on his own matters, but every man also on the interests and concerns and matters of others." The outlook of Christ, the mind of Christ, is a loving, humble, considerate outlook. And this is the antidote to internal dissension, and it resolves the threat to unity, a threat which disturbs the blessing of God upon his people. Now, in the first four verses of our second chapter, we've already noticed that you have Paul's exhortation toward this outlook. And then when you come to verse 5, down to the end of the chapter, Paul gives us his illustrations of this outlook. And this is basically the way that we've divided our chapter together, and we've already progress partway through the second section in considering the illustrations of this outlook. First of all, the exhortation in verses 1 to 4, and then the illustrations of this outlook in verses 5 to 30. There are probably four illustrations that Paul gives to us. The first one is Jesus Christ, verses 5 to 11. Christ the Savior. And he was the one who provided the salvation for the Philippians. The interesting thing about the four illustrations is this, that each of the persons displayed the outlook, and each of the persons had a very definite relationship with the church at Philippi. So Paul chooses his illustrations very appropriately. It was Christ who provided their salvation, and he was the one who displayed this outlook in doing it. Last week you were studying the middle verses from verse 12 down to 18 with Dr. Toussaint, and I suppose at the end of it you talked about Paul, where he presents himself as the sacrifice. And Paul was sharing in their sufferings, and by doing so, he also was an illustration of this outlook. Now, this morning we come to our last two characters, and we're going to see that Timothy is presented as the ambassador. And Timothy is the one who goes and he reports on their state, as we will see in a moment. Epaphroditus is pictured as the servant, and he is the one who comes and performs their service. So each of the four men who are provided as an illustration demonstrate the three qualities or the three components of the outlook that Paul has exhorted the Philippians to appropriate. And in doing so, each of them accomplished something on behalf of the Christians at Philippi. Seems to me, friends, that what Paul is actually saying is this. The salvation that you have, the fellowship that I'm sharing with you in your sufferings, the one who I'm going to send and who's going to report the outcome of my trial, the one who's fulfilling your lack of ministry to me, all of these things are fulfilled in persons who display these components. And this is his attempt to demonstrate in a concrete and in a practical way exactly what it means to have a loving, humble, considerate outlook. Let's look at our characters then, shall we? Timothy the ambassador, verses 19 to 24, will be our consideration first of all. One of the interesting things you will notice as we consider both of the sections before us this morning is this, that Paul gives us, as his overall structure, a plan. And somehow interwoven with the plan, he presents the character that he wants us to get a hold of. Now the plan, as far as Timothy is concerned, is essentially this. He plans to send Timothy to Philippi very soon. He is looking forward to that moment when he's going to be able to discharge Timothy toward Philippi. This probably indicates that Timothy does not accompany the letter. We're going to see who takes the letter in a moment. But Timothy doesn't accompany the letter. He's going to go a little bit later. And he's going to go for a very special reason. And it tells us when we come into verse 19 that he's going to go and he's going to give a report of Paul's situation somewhat. Let's notice what it says in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now that phrase, good comfort, is very significant because it's the only time in the New Testament it's used. It's used very little in extra-biblical Greek as well. As a matter of fact, it seems to be primarily and almost exclusively used on gravestone inscriptions. And it seems to sort of suggest some kind of a pious wish for someone who has departed. Sort of like saying, farewell, may it be well with your soul. If this is so, it indicates to us that when Paul is writing this, that he is somewhat uncertain as to the outcome of his trial that's just about upon him. And he's sort of perhaps suggesting that what he wants is to have news from Timothy so that somehow this might be of good comfort to him in case of his departure. Now, this uncertainty comes to us again when we come down to verse 23, where he gives us further insight into his plan. He says, him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will be with me. And he's talking about his trial, which is about to come. And he doesn't know how it's going to turn out, innocent or guilty, the death sentence or released. And he says, now as soon as the trial is over, as soon as the sentence is passed, as soon as I find out how it's going to go with me, Timothy is going to come and he's going to bring you the message. This sort of seems to indicate how close Paul was to the Philippians. He wants them to hear the result of the trial immediately. And so he's going to discharge Timothy to Philippi to give the result of the trial. I suppose also he wants to send Timothy to Philippi in order to be sort of a follow-up of Paul's exhortation to unity. And of Paul's exhortation towards steadfastness. And Timothy's going to come to Philippi and he's going to see the response of the Philippians to his letter. And he's going to come back and he's going to bring the news back to Paul. Now when you come to the end of this section, in verse 24, he says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. If he is uncertain in verses 20 and 23 about his outcome, verse 24 seems to indicate that he's very hopeful. Hopeful that he's going to be discharged and he's going to be freed and released from prison and as a result of the trial. If this is so, the sequence of events seems basically to be this. His trial is upon him. Before the trial, he's writing the letter and he's going to send the letter to the Philippians. As soon as the outcome of the trial is known, he's going to send Timothy to Philippi with the result. He expects Timothy to give them the message and to see their reaction to the letter, and then come back to Paul at Rome and bring Paul a reaction and a word, a review of the situation there that will cheer Paul's heart. And Paul's hoping that the outcome of the trial will be such that he will be able to follow Timothy's visit and he also will be able to go to Philippi. Now, if that's the plan, what Paul has done is right in the very middle of his plan, he has nestled the character that he wants us to consider. And so in verses 20 to 22, you've got his presentation of Timothy, the one that he's going to send. Now, as we read these verses, let's try to get Paul's plan, and right in the center of it, the presentation of the character, the mind of Christ, as it's displayed in this man Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly. In this character, we have the three components of the mind, or the outlook, or the perspective of Jesus Christ. What are they? Well, let's come in reverse order, first of all. Timothy obviously had a considerate outlook. Notice what it said in verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And so if we're going to put one thing here that will tell us the story, it's this. He cared. Here was a man who cared. And this tells us the story of Timothy in his ministry as far as the Philippians were concerned. Now we're going to come across that word a little bit later. And if you'll just slip over to chapter 4, you'll notice in verse 6 that Paul actually uses precisely the same verb, but this time it's in the negative. Because in verse 6 he says of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. And it's precisely the same word. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, looking at the negative with the positive, I think we're going to see what Paul is talking about. In Philippians 4:6, he's talking about being unduly concerned about your own interests, unduly concerned about your problems. And he says, don't be unduly concerned about the things that are your problems, your issues, and your interests, and your concerns. But now when he comes back to chapter 2, he says, I've got a man who naturally cares for you. And he uses the same word, perhaps indicating that what he's talking about is the type of care that he uses when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 25, where he says, the members ought to have the same care, the one for the other. That's the kind of a care he's talking about. And Timothy had this. He was concerned. He had a care for others. And that's precisely the definition of the mind of Christ in chapter 2, verse 4, where they look not on their own things, but also on the things or the interests of others. Now, the unique thing here is that Paul was unique. His care was absolutely unique among Paul's acquaintances at this time. He says, I have no man who has the same care. Why not? Well, verse 21 tells us, for all of the others seek their own things. And he uses exactly the same construction as he did back in chapter 1, verse 4. where or chapter 2, verse 4, where he talks about not being concerned about your own things. All of the others seek their own things, their own interests, and not the interests or the concerns of Jesus Christ. And this is why Timothy was unique. We presume at this point that Silas and perhaps some of his other associates, Titus, were absent at this time because apparently these men could have fallen into the same category. But when Paul writes this, the only person he had with him who had a real concern about the interests of others was Timothy. He had a considerate outlook. Someone has said that there are four main reasons why the work of Jesus Christ suffers today. And it is because many of us have the outlook of the rich young ruler. It costs too much. Some of us have the outlook of Martha. We're too busy. Some have the outlook of Mark. It meant going too far. And some had the outlook of Demas. The pathway was too narrow. Timothy stands in contrast with the too much, the too far, the too busy, and the too narrow. Timothy had a real care for the concern of others. That's the mind of Christ. Even the world recognized it when they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Timothy was considerate. But his outlook was not only that of being considerate, but coming back to our first one, he also had a loving outlook. And I think probably that's what's brought before us in verse 20 with the little word, naturally. Who will naturally care for your state. The word really means who will genuinely, who will sincerely care for your state. I seem to think that Timothy's attitude or outlook here was something like that of the shepherd in John chapter 10 in contrast with the hireling. Do you remember in that particular chapter it says, "The hireling fleeth, for he is a hireling, and he careth not for the flock." Now Timothy cared, not like a hireling. Timothy had a natural, a genuine, a sincere care, a real concern for others. So let's put this in, just so we'll remember something of his loving outlook. But the third component of this outlook that Paul is trying to present to us is that of humility. And Paul and Timothy had that also. Notice what we have in verse 22, because this is where the humble outlook of Timothy is brought before us. "But ye know the proof of him." And this word perhaps would be better. You know the character. You know what kind of a person Timothy is. "That as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel." And when Paul uses this word, "he served," what he actually is saying to us is that he served as a slave. Timothy served as a slave. Come one step further. He served, and the last part of the phrase says, "in the gospel." And if you have been with us in our study in Philippians, you will already be aware of the fact that we've studied this phrase in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, it's not 1:8. Oh, yes, 1 verse 5, where he said, "for your fellowship in the gospel." And in that phrase, we recognize that what he was talking about was toward the furtherance of the gospel. That was the goal of their fellowship. And now Paul uses exactly the same phrase to establish Timothy's motive. Timothy was serving as a slave for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what he's telling us. There's no selfish gain here. There's no material interest. There's nothing of pride or his own promotion. He's not like others in this particular book who are trying to build up their own little following and their own factional group. His service was with one goal in view and one goal alone. It was for the furtherance of the gospel. And that indicates a fair degree of humility, as far as I'm concerned. But speaking as a young fella, with your permission, the great proof of Timothy's humility is the phrase that Paul uses right in the middle of the verse. He served as a slave for the furtherance of the gospel. Now notice, as a son with a father, or as a child with a father. Now that speaks a great deal to any of us who are young men. The characteristic of the young man is he is impetuous. He's zealous. He's on the go and he wants to get going. And the characteristic of the father is that he's a little bit more cautious. He's had a little more experience. He's not just quite as fast at making his decisions. He's a little more cautious. And Paul is able to say, after having the relationships with Timothy that he has had, that he served as a child with a father. And that's real humility. It's sort of like taking a young colt and putting him in harness with an old mare, so that the young colt is willing just to sort of hold back and to go with the old mare. I have a friend who one day said to me when we were talking about some of these very problems, which, by the way, probably is the number one problem in the Lord's work and in the mission field. Certainly in the mission field. The problem of compatibility between the father and the child. This friend said to me, "I wish I had the wisdom of a man 50 and the zeal of a man 20. That's the tension, precisely, I think, that Paul is catching here. I don't know what it does with guys in the middle like myself. We don't have either, I suppose. But here's the problem. This is the tension. And Paul is able to say of Timothy that he served as a child with a father. And that tells me a great deal about Timothy's humility. He had a considerate, loving, humble outlook. And don't you think that that's why Paul chose Timothy for the task that was before him? And I cannot help but feel, friends, that it is this very outlook that is one of the traits and characteristics that God is looking for in our lives as he is anxiously looking for ambassadors who can represent him and who can go to fulfill a mission that he has in life. It's the outlook that really counts. And Timothy had it. He had a considerate, loving, humble outlook. And as a result, God used him in a wonderful and in a marvelous way. But let's come into our second character, shall we? And consider Epaphroditus. He seems to fulfill the role of being a servant. And he's representing not Paul to the Philippians, but he's representing the Philippians to Paul. Once again, in the last section of this chapter, what you have is the intertwining of Paul's plan and his presentation of a character. Let me give you his plan before we read the verses together this morning. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Christians at Philippi to fulfill at least two responsibilities. According to chapter 4, he was the one who brought the gift that the Philippians wanted to share with Paul in his imprisonment. And so he brought a financial gift and was the delivery boy of this financial gift. It seems, from the passage we're going to read, that the Christians at Philippi also had designated Epaphroditus to come and to stay with Paul and sort of to help with his physical needs. And Epaphroditus arrives. He delivers the gift and he stays. And he helps look after the needs of Paul while he's in prison. Then he took sick, very sick. As a matter of fact, he was nigh unto death. And God, in his grace to Paul, and in his grace to Epaphroditus, and in the grace to the work of God, raised Epaphroditus back to health and strength. Then Paul took it upon himself to send Epaphroditus back home. And in the verses we're going to read, Paul takes the responsibility for sending Epaphroditus home. Now, in doing this, he has a very real fear. A fear that the Christians back home will be very critical of Epaphroditus. That they will accuse him of being a weakling, or of being a deserter, or of failing in his ministry. And Paul tells us in the passage that hearing this news, that the Philippians were critical of Epaphroditus because he came home, would just intensify his suffering while he was in prison. So he writes these verses. In order to encourage the Christians at Philippi to do three things when Epaphroditus comes home. First of all, to rejoice. Secondly, to welcome him with open arms. And thirdly, to consider him as very valuable. Now, in the midst of this program, Paul gives us a presentation of the character of this man. Now, as we read our verses, try to pick out the program that Paul is developing here, and particularly, if you can, the components of the mind of Christ in Epaphroditus. Let's read from verse 25. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and him that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore, the more eagerly, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice. And that I may be the less sorrowful, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such as valuable. That's the idea. Hold such in honor. Hold such as valuable, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. In the midst of Paul's plan, he has portrayed to us once again the components of the mind of Christ, this time in our character Epaphroditus. Let's begin right in the middle this time, shall we? And notice that his outlook was a very humble outlook once again. When we come into verse 25, Paul tells us what Epaphroditus was to him. He was a brother. They had a common relationship. He was a fellow laborer. They had a common work. He was a fellow soldier. They faced a common danger. And Epaphroditus stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul as they moved forward in their spiritual warfare. But now notice what he was to the Philippians. This is the clue. It says, but your messenger. And the next phrase says, and him that ministered to my need. Let's look at the first one. He calls him your messenger. This is what Epaphroditus was. Now, we're introduced with a very real problem at this particular point. The word that's translated messenger here is the word that generally in the New Testament is translated apostle. And as a result, there are many folks who consider Epaphroditus to be the bishop or the pastor at this church of Philippi. Now, we've already touched upon this slightly in our first introductory message when we came to chapter 1, but let me establish, if I may, friends, at least four solid reasons, as far as I'm concerned, for the fact that Epaphroditus was not the pastor, he was not the bishop, at this church at Philippi. The first one is, the word that's translated messenger, often translated apostle, has a wider, more original meaning, which simply means a sent person. Now, we have that as it's translated like this through other parts of the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, Paul talks about the messengers of the churches. And he's using it in its broad, general term. Barnabas is called an apostle. Titus and Timothy are referred to as apostles. And when they're given that word, it's in its broad, general use, which simply means a sent person. And so because it has this broad, general use, it doesn't necessarily refer to any specific place of honor or a specific office that Epaphroditus had when he was here in this church at Philippi. But there are some other reasons. Another one seems to me, especially in arguing against the fact that he was the bishop at Philippi, is this. When we already studied chapter 1, verse 1, we noticed that there was a plurality. It says, unto the bishops. And when we studied that phrase, we recognized that the word bishop and elder in the New Testament are used interchangeably on the basis of Acts chapter 20. The word bishop refers to the work of the person. He's an overseer. And the word elder refers to the person, where you get the qualities of this person and his qualifications. And these two words are being used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So you've got a plurality of bishops, or of overseers, or of elders in this particular church at Philippi. Now, it's possible that Epaphroditus was one of them. We don't really know. He could have been. But he didn't occupy the position of being the pastor or being the bishop. Another reason, as far as I'm concerned, is that the distinction between these two terms, bishop and elder, did not really take place until the second and the third century of church history. Gradually, as people began to occupy the single leadership role in a church, and then what there was needed was for someone to sort of act as the overseer over all of these individuals in a number of churches, the two words were distinguished, so that the leader in the church was called the elder, and the leader over a number of churches was called a bishop. But that is not the New Testament usage of the two words. The words are interchangeably used, and they refer to the same person with a different emphasis in the New Testament. So Epaphroditus obviously wasn't a bishop in the sense of the way the word is used today. And the fourth reason is that Paul doesn't even use the word bishop. He uses the word apostolos, our word apostle, and he doesn't even use the word bishop. So it seems to me that one of the strong arguments toward the situation as it is portrayed in the church at Philippi, Epaphroditus being called an apostle, seems to crumble under an examination of the facts. What was he? He was a messenger. He was the messenger of the church. And that bespeaks humility before the church and before God. More than that, he was a minister. He ministered to the needs of Paul. And can't you just imagine, as Paul was imprisoned, that it was Epaphroditus who cooked the meals. And it was Epaphroditus who did a little bit of the house cleaning. It was Epaphroditus who may have acted as a host as people came to visit Paul in his hired house. But Epaphroditus occupied the humble role of being the messenger of the church and being a minister to Paul's particular needs. It seems to me that it's very important for us to get this concept of the New Testament usage of these words, because both of these words are perverted today, and instead of places of humility, they're places of exaltation in the church hierarchy as it is developed over the centuries. In the New Testament, Epaphroditus was an apostolos. He was a humble messenger for the church. He was a minister doing the menial tasks as far as Paul was concerned. Epaphroditus had a very humble outlook. But more than that, he had a loving outlook. And this is brought before us when we come further into our verses, and it says in verse 26, "For he longed after you all." You remember when we found that phrase in chapter 1? When Paul said how he longed after them all? And we mentioned at that time that when this phrase is used in the New Testament, it generally means wishing to be there with you. And that's what Epaphroditus wanted. He wanted to be back home. And some people say that the sickness that he had here was homesickness. He wanted to be back there. Just wanted to be there. Now, what's interesting in chapter 1, when Paul uses this phrase of wanting to be there with them, that he talks about the bowels, the place of affection, the place of love and devotion, and his desire to be there sprang from his love and his devotion. And I suppose that this is precisely what it is with Epaphroditus. His desire to be back home with the church at Philippi sprang from his love. He desired to be back there with them. The rest of the phrase says, in verse 26, because ye have heard, or he was full of heaviness, because ye have heard that he had been sick. Now, there are perhaps two things that indicate his loving outlook. First of all, it's his great desire, and then secondly, it says he was in great heaviness, or he was greatly distressed. The same word that's used of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in great agitation, emotionally, spiritually perturbed. And this is what Epaphroditus was. Very, very upset. Very distressed. Very concerned. Why? Because they had heard that he was sick. Now, why would that cause such distress? Doesn't it sort of indicate something of the love that Epaphroditus has at this particular time? You know, you get the message that someone is sick, a loved one back home. And the first thing you'd like to do is be able to get the inside story. You'd like to get the truth. We have a real problem with communications by letter. You know, we have relatives who are ill, and you get a letter, and the letter seems to be so anemic, sort of so neutral. And you look beyond the letter and you say, I wonder how they really are feeling. Wonder what the word really is. Well, when there's real love, it motivates the person to try to dispel that anxiety. And we've had the experience where a friend, a relative would phone up and say, well, I'm feeling fine now, I'm all better, and it's motivated out of a real love for the other person to dispel their anxiety. I think that's what it is here with Epaphroditus. He wants to be back there because they're so anxious about him because of his illness, he wants to come to dispel their anxiety and their particular concerns for him at this time. He had a great desire to be there, and he was very distressed by their anxiety over him and his sickness. We come to the last component in Epaphroditus, and it is his considerateness. And that brings us to verse 30 of our chapter, where it says, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Not regarding his life really has the idea of gambling his life. Some translators say he hazarded his life. Now, why did he do it? It was to fulfill their service to Paul. Perhaps it involved the dangerous journey by sea over to Paul. Perhaps it involved many other difficulties and handicaps. But the fact is, for some various reasons, that when Epaphroditus left his home and headed towards Rome to take the message, to serve and to deliver the gift, when he did this, he risked his life. He gambled with his life. He hazarded his life. Why? Precisely the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 4. He considered not his own interests, but also the interests of others. And he's motivated to fulfill the service of the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus the servant. He had a humble, loving, and considerate outlook. And don't you think that's why God used him? And that's why he's included and his portrait is given to us in the passage that's before us this morning. The four illustrations of the mind of Christ, of the outlook that Paul exhorts upon the Christians here at Philippi. As a result of Christ, salvation had come to them. As a result of Paul, they had someone sharing with them in their suffering. As a result of Timothy, the report was going to be brought immediately. As a result of Epaphroditus, the lack of their service was fulfilled. And they accomplished what they had aspired to do in having fellowship in a practical way with the Apostle Paul. Paul very perceptively brings in four illustrations to show us in a concrete way what it means to have this outlook that will in fact preserve the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a loving, humble, considerate outlook. That's the thing that preserves the unity. As we've looked through the whole of the second chapter together, I hope you've been impressed with what I've been impressed with. And it's this. The progress of the work of Christ is related to the outlook of Jesus Christ. The use of the servant of Christ is related to the outlook of Jesus Christ. And the unity of the people of Christ is somehow related to having the outlook of Jesus Christ. It was this outlook that promoted the work. It was this outlook that qualified these servants to be used. It is this outlook that maintains the unity among the people of God. The question is this. How do you get the outlook? How? Paul has told us to be loving, humble, and considerate. But he never told us how in Philippians chapter 2. And with your permission, I'd like to take the last 3 minutes of our class and ask you if you will answer the question for us. We'd like you to feel real free. As you have been exposed to Philippians chapter 2, I wonder how you can propose to us, to all of us, how you can propose to us that we can somehow assimilate and appropriate this outlook. What I want to know is how you and I can have a humble, loving, considerate attitude so that the work of God will progress, so that you will be used by God, and so the unity of the church here at Believer's Chapel will be maintained. Let's have some very simple and very brief suggestions as to how this outlook can be gained in my particular life. Real quickly, who will give us one? Don't be embarrassed. We will appreciate your contribution very, very much. It'll be the way you see it, and I hope that you're concerned about this, because this is an outlook that you and I need to have for these three reasons that we've established. The progress of God's work, your use, and the unity. Someone suggested one. Very good, Mrs. Jacoby, thank you. The first thing is that of a yieldedness to Jesus Christ. And this is one of the ingredients, I'm sure, that leads to this type of an outlook. Jim. Being in fellowship with? All right. A practical fellowship with the Lord. Thank you. And this involves sin in my life being judged and being dealt with. And so if this outlook is going to really take place, I think it fits in here so appropriately, and actually in each of them, sin being judged and walking in a practical fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Very good.
I think this would be involved in yielding, but an attitude of
love. Right. That's good, Sonny, and this is precisely what I hope we have all gleaned from the study this morning. What I've really tried to do is impress you with the fact that this outlook is absolutely indispensable in your personal life. If you want to be used of God, then this is so essential. And willingness fits right into this. Something else. All right. That fits in with your study last week. Complaining and arguing. has no place in this, and this involves judging this in our own individual lives. Yes.
The question is, how will it affect myself?
Very good. That's one of the guidelines in our lives. How is it going to affect others? Very good. Let me suggest then in closing that with these three components, you have three basic areas that need to be considered in our lives. First of all, if we are going to have a loving outlook on others, what we need to do is have a proper relationship with the Lord. Because this type of love is produced by God working in me and working through me. I need to have a proper relationship with the Lord. That produces a loving outlook. If we're going to have a humble outlook, what we need to do is have a proper evaluation of ourselves. A proper evaluation of ourselves in the light of God's Word, in comparison with Jesus Christ. And a proper relationship, a proper evaluation of ourselves gives us that humble outlook. If we're going to have a considerate outlook, then what we need to do, of course, as has already been suggested, is have a proper perspective of others. And when we get these three relationships right in our lives, our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with ourselves, in our relationship with others around about us, we have started on the way towards the mind of Christ, the outlook of Christ. It was a loving, humble, considerate outlook. And as a result of this outlook, the work of Jesus Christ moves ahead. The servant of Jesus Christ is qualified for being used. And the unity of the people of God is maintained. May God help us, each one, to have a proper relationship with the Lord, with ourselves, and with others, so that in a practical way, the mind of Christ will be not only within, but it will be lived out in our lives. Let's bow and close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do want to thank Thee for Thy Word that instructs us in such a way that we might be in a practical sense to Thine honor and to Thy glory. And this is the aspiration of our hearts this morning. We confess to Thee how feeble and how weak we are in our understanding of Thy Word and in our own practical lives. And, O God, we do ask this morning that we might establish these relationships in such a way that the mind of Jesus Christ might prevail in our lives, and that as a result You will find in us instruments and channels that Thou canst use for Thy glory. Do bless Thy Word. We pray that it might dwell richly within each of us, that it might be fruitful in a practical way in our lives. We commend the entire day to Thee. This, the Lord's day, we ask, our God, that the ministry of Thy Word and the service to follow and the worship of Jesus Christ this evening might cause us to respond to Him and grant Him the rightful place in our lives. We ask these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen.